The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Thanks, Doug. Thank you, Tish, for leading us faithfully. Good morning, Easley. I mean, not all of Easley. That'd be crazy if we had all of Easley here. Good morning, Summit Easley. My name is Jared. I'm one of the pastors over at the Simpsonville congregation. I got to be here with you about 6 or so weeks back, and I'm really glad to be back. I want to invite you before we just, I know you've maybe just opened up the Word. You can refer to the screen, but I want to invite you to just bow your heads with me one last time. And just, if you wouldn't mind, just sit up straight and kind of just control your breathing. Take some slow, deep breaths. I don't know. I know we all come into Sundays. When we start at 10, you don't have to close your eyes yet. My bad. Let me give a little preface here. We all come into Sundays with a lot of joy, maybe, a lot of things going on in our hearts and our minds that we're wrestling through. Some might say that we come in with a lot of anxieties, stresses. One of the questions that we like to ask to try to just identify some of those stressors is, what is most pressing, what is most persistent, what is most painful going on in your life right now? And I just want you to, as you just enter into the presence of God's Word being read over you, being sung, as we've all entered into this space to enjoy Jesus together, it's kind of hard to do whenever you've got something pressing, persistent, and painful, kind of almost as a blockade. Now, God, by His grace and through His Spirit, does a mighty work to remove those kind of blockades, but I think it's important that we just kind of stop and breathe before Him. And one of the things, and parents, this is a tool that we employ in our home. I've got 3 kids, and sometimes they just go into the nighttime with a lot of anxieties and stresses, fears. And one of the things that we like to do is something called breath prayers. It's just taking a small little part of a scripture verse, and as you inhale, you recite that part of the verse, and as you exhale, you recite the next part of the verse. So one of the breath prayers that I like to pray as I enter into a time in the Word, as you enter into a time of preaching in the Word, is from 1 Samuel chapter 3, where God calls Samuel, and the response that Eli instructs Samuel to say back to the Lord after the third time, realizing this is God speaking, he tells him, next time say, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. So a breath prayer that we're going to employ right now, if you would go ahead and bow your heads and close your eyes, just control your breathing. Just as you inhale, just think to yourself, speak, Lord. And as you exhale, your servant is listening. Just take a moment to do that. Just be with the Lord. Speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. Amen. If you've got a copy of God's Word, you can turn with me to Exodus chapter 13. And I just got back yesterday from Atlanta. I was officiating a wedding with my family. And naturally, anytime you go to or through, you have the unfortunate event of having to go through Atlanta to get to some other destination. You got to use Google Maps. And when you do use Google Maps, you get your destination pulled up. And I don't know if you've ever had this happen. This happened on our way there. I heard that there was a crazy event that happened in Clemson last night that caused some serious traffic jams on the way home from some Savannah banana situation. But on our way to Atlanta this past week, Google Maps started redirecting us. You ever had like that happen where you're like, hang on, why are we getting off the interstate? Why is Siri telling us to exit and take a long way around? It seems like the quickest way would be if we just stayed on 85. Like, why wouldn't we just stay on 85? and you realize that it's taking you a long way around. You kind of check like all the similar routes, you know, the little gray. Anybody else tracking with me here? Like on the Google Maps, you start to see similar routes. You're like, well, maybe that's quicker. You start clicking, trying to find another way. Or you go back to the original route. You're like, what's going on that would cause us to take the 30-minute long route instead of the 5-minute long route? And Google Maps takes you, but Google Maps has that all-seeing eye, right, where it knows there's a wreck that's happened. And so they begin to detour. The problem is everybody starts taking that same route and you get traffic jammed that way anyways. Maybe that's just us. The longer route becomes a better route. I know that we all have like those traffic stories that we can relate to in that scenario, but I think we all have similar scenarios in life where God took you a long way around in order to get you to the destination that you probably had in your sights all along. About a decade ago, I interviewed for a position to become a middle school pastor at a Grace Church campus here in the Grace, like the Grace Family Churches here in the Upstate, It ended up happening. Ended up going to Alabama and spent like 10 years in the state of Alabama and then Atlanta and long way around to get to the Upstate for me. There was a direct near path that could have taken you exactly where you thought you were going to go, but God ended up taking you a long, painful, oftentimes way around to get you there. As a direct path to that job, but you ended up taking the long, painful route. There was a direct path to having children, but God took you a long, painful infertility route to get to having adoption and adopting kids. I don't know all the stories in here, but I can guarantee you that your life is Exodus shaped in some way. It's Exodus shaped because the Bible is Exodus shaped. J.A. Motyer, in his commentary on Exodus, explains the first 18 chapters, which is kind of like the first half of Exodus and then the second half of Exodus, where God, in the first 13 chapters of Exodus, is drawing near. He's coming to his people, where he says in Exodus 13 through 18 is a record of how the Lord went with his people on their pilgrimage into the wilderness. Now, I didn't say right before that the Exodus is me-shaped. Instead, there's a big difference in the Bible and our lives being Exodus-shaped and the Bible being us-shaped. Here's what I mean. Every single one of us has an approach for how we read the Bible, how we approach and understand and interpret the Scriptures. There is a really great temptation for us to read the Bible with ourselves as the focal point, ourselves as the main character, to shape the Bible to our own likings and make every nook and cranny of Scripture figure out how it can be shaped to what we're going through. In other words, we can read the Bible, if we're not careful, forgive the reference here, like Ricky Bobby in Talladega Nights, where he begins to pray. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about, but for those that do, track with me. Where he prays, he enters into that prayer, right? And he's like, "Dear Lord, baby Jesus," right? That's the famous line. It's so ridiculous, right? But his wife like almost rebukes him. He's like, "You know, Ricky, Jesus grew up. You know, you can just pray like just normal, like just Jesus." And he's like, "Yeah, well, I like the Christmas Jesus." And so he continues, you know, if you're, you know, when you pray, you can pray to grown-up Jesus, but I'm going to pray to 6-pound baby Jesus. Gosh, it's ridiculous, right? But I like me, in other words, so I'm going to read Exodus. This is the whole point. We shape our prayer, we shape the Bible to our likings, and if we're tempted to read the Bible in the same way, not just pray that way, but like read the Bible that way, I'm going to read Exodus with me as the main character and interpret every passage as if God has primarily inspired each word with me as his focal point. Very quickly, I want to show you, before we get into Exodus 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which mentions some of the events that happened in our text today that Doug just read. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're going to be in verse 1 in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And listen to how the Apostle Paul interprets Exodus and the events therein. He says this, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now these things," just jump down to verse 11, "now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of ages has come." The Bible is Exodus-shaped, in other words. And our lives are Exodus-shaped, and that is good news because Exodus is shaped by the God who comes to us to dwell with us in our journeys. And he leads us into a good land, not a harsh land. A good land. And through the harsh lands sometimes to get to the good land. So, I guess I would just challenge, like, one of the greatest gifts that you can give yourself as you approach the scriptures, as you read the Bible, is to see God as the main character, not yourself. Because when you see, when you witness God on display and his character and his glory, you're changed. That's what happens. As you gaze at God, you are changed by him. And the glory of God is on full display in three distinct ways in this passage. So we go back to Exodus 13, verses 17 through 22 to find those distinct ways the glory of God is on display. And the first is that he's infinitely wise. God is infinitely wise. So Pharaoh, going back to verse 17, God, it says, did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines. Although Pharaoh is the one who let them go, we know that it was God who delivered them ultimately. And here it says, who leads them, not by way of the land of the Philistines, but instead, verse 18 says, God led them around by way of the wilderness. Verse 21 echoes this. Who is it that went before the people? The Lord went before them in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way. Moses is the Lord's human agent leading the people by a sovereign God. But why does Yahweh lead his people around to where he leads them to? Why does he lead them through the wilderness? It says, because in his infinite wisdom, he saw the Philistines on the other side of the near route. And what did he, in his infinite wisdom, know was going to happen if the people saw the Philistines? That they would turn back. That they would turn back. He knows the weaknesses of his children. That they would return to Egypt. And we know this. Because it's going to be like just in a couple chapters where the people are going to be like, man, you know, I'm getting kind of tired of this manna, this bread. I think I'd rather go back to slavery. That's pretty crazy. I don't like this bread anymore. I'd rather go back and eat some good food and we'll just go back to making bricks and stuff still. That's a wild prospect to think about. But that, God knows in his infinite wisdom that they're so close back to Egypt that they would have just turned around and rebelled had they seen the Philistine army. He knows our weaknesses, and in his gracious care, he protects them from themselves. Now, I'm sure that protection didn't feel like protection, especially as they left Succoth and approached what's called the edge of the wilderness there. In verse 20, that's what the end of verse 20 describes, the edge of the wilderness. Now, the edge is implying that there's a boundary line here. In some way, form, or fashion, there's a lush land on the edge of a harsh wilderness land. It's an edge, a boundary. So imagine you're one of the Israelites, one of the millions of Israelites. An edge in a boundary line from this inhabited, lush, cultivated land, and you're looking out from Etham into this vast wilderness, uninhabited, desolate, harsh land. And you begin to look out, and you might begin thinking, like, wait a minute, is that where we're going? Like, is that where this pillar and fire are about to lead us to? You're going to question, maybe. Maybe that's like a fire from Satan. I mean, who are we to know? You know, like, I don't know. Like, is this really God's presence? I don't know. Like, are we going to trust this guy Moses? You're going to question the leading, because that way looks really foolish. I mean, right? Like, the wilderness way looks foolish when there's a quicker near route just this way, because they don't see the Philistines. But that harsh wilderness way looks foolish, and Yahweh leads them that foolish way. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25, when the Apostle Paul says, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And Paul is not calling God foolish and weak. Instead, what he's saying is, from a human perspective, what looks like weakness of God, what looks like foolishness of God, is actually infinite wisdom. It just looks from our finite perspective like foolishness. Obviously, Paul is relating this directly to the cross of Christ. What looks like the weak, foolish route for salvation is actually infinite wisdom, in that God sent his only Son to take on the weaknesses of humanity, walk amongst us in the form of a baby, and live the perfect life that we couldn't, only to, in weakness, stretch himself out on a cross. That looks foolish to an onlooking world. Have you ever seen, maybe on YouTube, or, you know, been a part of a conversation, like a debate or a gospel conversation between a Christian and a Muslim? One of the often critiques of Christianity from their perspective is, you are putting limitations and you're perceiving God as weak. So one of the gripes that they have is that God became a weak human. You're saying that God became human. That's weakness, and that's not God. If he's all-powerful, the one true God could not possibly do that and condescend to a human level. He lived meek and he got murdered. That's a weakling. What a foolish thing you believe, Christians. And Paul says, yes, exactly, from a human perspective. And yet in his infinitely wise perspective, it is the most ingenious, wisest plan in salvation in human history. What appears as weak is actually ultimate strength. What appears as defeat is actually victory. What appears as foolishness is actually infinite wisdom. On the edge of the sea, as you're going to see in just next week, in next week's passage, the people of Israel are going to look out on this Dead Sea ocean and look behind them and see Egypt pursuing them, and Pharaoh and their chariots pursuing them, and they're going to fear greatly. And God, in his infinite wisdom, is going to provide a way through the sea. On the edge of, if you think back to Genesis, on the edge of sacrificing Isaac, Abraham, this promised son is going to trust God to provide a sacrifice in Isaac's place. And what does God do? In his infinite wisdom, he provides a ram in the thicket in Isaac's place. On the edge of potential war with his brother, just several chapters later, Jacob is going to fear his brother, whom he's wronged in the past. And because of that, he believes that Esau is going to come and take over and completely destroy him and his family. And so he's fearing greatly this moment of confrontation, thinking it's going to be a confrontation. And yet, as he wrestled with God, what does God in his infinite wisdom provide for Jacob? Reconciliation with his brother. On the edge of death, Jesus, in Luke chapter 22, at the Mount of Olives, is going to pray, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Is there any other route, Father? Is there any other non-wilderness route, Father? Why the wilderness way? The cross is foolishness to the world. But yet God in his infinite wisdom sends his only son to live the righteous life that we couldn't, to die the death that we deserved. And on the edge of darkness for 3 days, Jesus would triumphantly rise from the dead to conquer our sin and death. That's the infinite wisdom of God on display. And do you know how foolish we look to the world when we believe, the craziest thing that we believe is not that God spoke everything into existence in 6 days. Like, the craziest thing that we believe is not that Jesus walked on water. People are like, "You believe that? You believe that Jesus turned water into wine?" Like, all these miracles. Miracles aren't possible. I tell you, the craziest thing we believe is actually that Jesus was raised from the dead. It's kind of the foundation of everything that we believe. It's so foolish to the world, and yet, I'm reminded of the famous missionary Jim Elliot's words that he penned in 1949 in his journal. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." I'll just say it one more time, because it's like this, you know, wordsmith of the 20th century. We don't talk this way anymore, so I'll just say it one more time. "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose." Here's what I know, that every single day, you and I are met with a million choices on the edge of a wilderness to choose between a broad, lush, comfortable, easy way that leads to death, or the narrow, harsh, wilderness way that leads to life. And you are no fool when you give up the comforts of this world that can be stolen by robbers and thieves, can be destroyed by moths and rust, as Matthew 7, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. You give that up in order to gain the ultimate treasure of the narrow life with Christ, to gain that which could never be taken from you. You trust in your sovereign, infinitely wise Savior. So there's the first display of God's glory. He's infinitely wise. But second, he is ever faithful. He's ever faithful. So in the middle of our passage is this weird account. Joseph's bones. Am I kind of like mentally put a question mark next to that? Like, what's up with Joseph's bones coming into the picture here in chapter 13 out of nowhere? I mean, if you think about it, has anybody done the math on how long it's been? 430 plus years, right? That Joseph died at the end of chapter 50 in Genesis, and his mummified corpse and bones are apparently being dug up out of the ground to be transported with the Israelites. Verse 19, "Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here.'" There's two incredible acts in this passage, in this verse. And the first is by Moses and the sons of Israel, because they are honoring Joseph's request here. It's incredible. After 400 plus years, generation and generation and generations passed, and they remember, because of the passed down promise that the sons of Israel and the brothers of Joseph made to him, saying, "Yes, we will." And they honored that request. And that's incredible. But that takes a backseat to the request of Joseph back in chapter 50 of Genesis, because what he is saying to his brothers who had sold him into slavery is, "God will visit you." And that word "visit," by the way, means take care of. It's not just a visitation. It's that he will attend to you. He will care for you. My grandfather, when he passed away a few years ago, left instructions for his funeral, his burial. This is common. Like in our culture, we give instructions for, you know, like if you have the time, if it's not a tragic death that happens all of a sudden, oftentimes people give instructions for how they want to be buried and where, you know, what cemetery and whatnot. My grandfather gave instructions, and one of the instructions that he said, I want to be buried in a pine box. I think it's because he was a simple man, and maybe watched a lot of Westerns. I was like, I like a pine, you know, that old Southern pine. I want a pine box. I don't need some ornate coffin. Just give me a pine box. Oddly enough, it was actually way more expensive to get a pine box. I guess they're just, I don't know, pine wood. I would have thought it was less expensive. But anyways, he left instructions, and there's a sentiment to honoring that. I think about the sentiment, even with people who choose cremation to have their ashes scattered. Usually, where do they want them scattered? In some sentimental place, right, that meant something to them, right? Like, I used to fish in this lake, and you scatter my ashes, which I hope I never swim in that lake, personally. But, like, I used to hike Sassafras Mountain, so spread my ashes at the top of the summit of Sassafras Mountain. Some sentiment is usually attached to it. And I'm not taking away from Joseph's sentiment here, or the sons of Israel, 400 plus years later, sentimentally honoring Joseph's request. But at the heart of this request is not sentiment. It's faith. It's trust. God will surely take care of the people of Israel. It's a declaration, a confession of faith that Joseph is making in chapter 50. When God visits you, I want you to bring my bones representing our family, which at that point will be more numerous than the stars in the sky, as God has promised, and he will bring us into a promised land. And I want you to bring my bones with you. If you feel like maybe we're reading into that, Hebrews 11 says otherwise, okay? Hebrews 11, 22 says this, By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the Exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. That's beautiful. The Hebrews author is picking up on the same exact thing. Like, Joseph is declaring his faith in God to come and visit the people of Israel. And yet, even Joseph's faith takes a backseat to God's ever-faithful character to actually do exactly what he said he was going to do. Joseph's not the main character. God is. He is a promise-keeping God. Nothing has been normal about their exodus. You just think about the events leading up. It's the most chaotic. I mean, you think about the circumstances that they're walking into, wildly difficult, and walking out of harsh slavery, 400 plus years of harsh, laborious, difficult slavery. So their circumstances have been difficult. The timing has been excruciating, 400 years. I proposed to my wife after 3 months of knowing her. That's dumb. Like, that's foolish, right? I'm so impatient. I'm like, 400 years? What? Like, that's crazy timetable to patiently wait from generation to generation. God will visit us. God's timing has been excruciating. There's a story behind that, all right? I'm not as dumb as it sounds. Anyways, all right, I just need to address that real quick. If you got questions, we can talk about it afterwards, all right? If you're a teenager in here, you're like, see, Mom, we can get married tomorrow. Don't do that, all right? Circumstances, the timing, the nature of this deliverance, chaotic. We're talking about 10 crazy plagues, the 10th of which was an angel of death visiting the home and taking it. There was not a home, it says, in all of Egypt that did not have death visit it. And yet God has faithfully kept his promise to deliver the people of Israel. So, of course, he deserves our unquestioning allegiance as he leads into the wilderness. Of course, you can trust that same God who promises the hope of deliverance to you in the person of Christ. You can actually hope against hope. That's a strange phrase that Paul uses. He says you can hope against hope. We'll just read it real quick. You can flip over. Just make sure you bookmark Exodus 13, Romans chapter 4, this beautiful passage speaking of Abraham's faith, okay? Speaking of Abraham's faith, which is totally relevant to Joseph's faith and our faith, like all, faith in general is being acclaimed here by Paul, spoken about. And he says this, speaking of Abraham's faith and God's promises, chapter 4, verse 18 and following. In hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, and as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead. This is Paul trying to flatter. His body was as good as dead. He was about 100 years old. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Skipping down, verse 21 says, fully convinced that God was able to do exactly what he had promised. And that is why his faith was counted to him, quoting from chapter 15 in Genesis, verse 6, counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours. It will be counted to us who believe in him who was raised from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Even when you sit on the edge of your daily wilderness, you can rest in the promises of an ever faithful God who invites you into a daily death, a death to self with Jesus. Because there's no death, this is D.A. Carson, there is no death that a good resurrection can't fix. And every single day, you're invited into that death with Christ. There is no disconcerting, uncomfortable wilderness experience that can't be met by the comforting presence of our ever-faithful, resurrecting King. And that's why he's not left us to wander without his presence. And that's the third glorious characteristic of God on display in here. He's infinitely wise, he's ever-faithful, and he's ever graciously present. He's present with us. What does God give his children, Israel, as they stand on the edge of the wilderness so that they can traverse this harsh terrain? His presence. His very presence. God is near to his people, powerfully near. He manifests himself yet again in a flame. This should be familiar. Verse 21, let's read it one more time. Chapter 13, Exodus. And the Lord, it says, went before them. The Lord went before them. Manifest by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way. And by night in a pillar of fire to give them light as they traveled so that they could travel by day and by night. Think about traveling by night in that terrain. He came in a flame. I didn't mean to rhyme that. Sorry. He came in fire. And that's not uncommon for God to do that, to appear in the Old Testament especially in a fire. I mean, he did it with Moses most recently back in chapter 13, right? Are we good? Are we awake? Y'all tracking with me? All right. I'm going to bounce up and down. All right. He came in a flame back in chapter 3 in the burning bush, right? When he invited Moses to come near, take off his sandals, and in a burning bush, he began to speak to Moses. God appeared in the flame. Back in chapter 15 in Genesis, he appeared in the form of a smoking fire pot and a torch that passed between pieces as he entered into covenant with Moses. Abraham. That was how he manifests himself as he passed between the pieces, as a flame, as fire. And here he is again. And he's going to do it again in chapter 2 of Acts. Do you remember what happens there? Tongues of fire as the apostles are praying, waiting on the Spirit to come so that they can obey the Great Commission to go unto all the nations to make disciples. Jesus says, but wait. Wait for my presence. Wait for the Spirit, because I'm about to leave, but the Helper is going to come to accomplish that Great Commission. And when he does, then go. So what are they doing? They're waiting in the upper room, praying, and all of a sudden, tongues of fire come down. And they receive the Spirit in order to accomplish what God's called them to do. We've been given something far better than a smoking fire pot and a pillar of cloud and fire to lead us. The Spirit. At salvation, you get to receive Christ. And the fire of the Holy Spirit gets to dwell within us to direct our steps. His presence dwells within now. That's an amazing gift that we get on this side of the new covenant. Unto what end? Have anybody ever asked that question? It's like the most ultimate college person question of all time. What is God's will? Can I get an amen from a college student in here, or a high school student, like a senior in high school who's like, but where do I go? Like, what is God's will? Do I marry Jane? Like, that's like the ultimate one, right? Like, I did that in college. It's like, man, Lord, if you just send the cloud in the shape of a Y, then I'll know. I'll go propose tomorrow. I'll go find a ring in a cereal box, and we'll do this. If it's your will, Lord, what is your will? And we just ask that question, like, what is God's will? You can rest in the sure word of God as a Spirit-indwelt Christ follower, surrounded by, and this is the importance of community, being in a local body, who are also Spirit-indwelt and possess wisdom. And you can rest in the infinitely wise Word of God to direct your steps. And who guides our understanding of Scripture? The Spirit. We cannot possibly understand the Bible without the Spirit. That's why we started by praying. Spirit, show us, illuminate the Word to us so that we can understand your will. If you ever want to know, I don't know, like the step for every little question that you have in life, not necessarily always revealed plainly in Scripture. You know that, I know, we get that. But what we do know is 1 Thessalonians 4:3, you can know his will in all things is, this is the will of God, your sanctification, your conformity to Christ, your growing more and more like Jesus, your becoming holy is the will of God in all things. So you can never forget that promise given at the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18. Behold, go make disciples, but remember, verse 20, I'm with you. I'm with you. That's the promise that we get to claim in Christ because of the Spirit abiding. The great I am is with us. The one who is, who was, and is to come is with us. Like that's crazy. I was thinking of John 8:58, when Jesus says about him, he takes the language that Yahweh, when he gives his covenant name to the people, to Moses, he says, who do I say, Moses says to God, remember chapter 3, who do I say has sent me? God says, I am. Tell him I am has sent you. I am who I am. Yahweh is my covenant name. And Jesus takes that, fully aware, and says, before Abraham was, I am. And they get ready to stone him. I am. Yahweh says, Israel, you're going to hunger in the wilderness, and you will be met by my ever-dwelling presence, and I'll provide manna. And Jesus says, my children, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. Yahweh says, Israel, you are going to feel lost in the wilderness, but you will be met every moment by my ever gracious, faithful presence represented in this pillar of cloud and fire. I will provide a pillar of light. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Yahweh says, Israel, you're going to want to try to enter through the near way, the closest doorway, but trust me, I'll lead you to me. Even though it looks like the wrong, foolish way, I'll lead you to me. Jesus says, my children, I am the door of the sheep. Anyone who enters by me will be saved and go in and have peace. Yahweh says, Israel, you may feel uncared for and unattended to in the wilderness, but trust my gracious guidance. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, my children. I lay down my life for the sheep, and I know my own, and my own know me. Yahweh says, Israel, you may feel like death in the wilderness, but trust my promises that in me is a resurrection and a deliverance that surpasses any earthly circumstances. Jesus says, my children, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. I'm going to keep going. Yahweh says, Israel, you may feel like you have lost your way, that you've been led into a falsehood that leads to death. But trust in my presence. Jesus says, my children, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Yahweh says, Israel, you want a fruitful life? You want a lush life in a promised land? Take shelter in my abiding presence that will ever be before you in a pillar of cloud and a fire. And Jesus says, my children, I am the true vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. We can trust in all those promises that Jesus fulfills. The Bible is Exodus shaped, and so is your life when you put your trust in Jesus. I want you to bow your heads with me. I want to invite Doug and Tish back up. There is a great promise by the author of ultimate promise making, Yahweh. And that promise is, despite all of the wilderness, pressing, persistent, painful realities that you have to walk through in this life, you can trust in his ever-abiding presence, which can only be received by faith. And we can claim that. You can claim that this morning. You get to claim that any time, any day when you're in Christ. Now, I just invite, if you're not in Christ today, you find yourself bewildered by life, far from God, feeling lost. You don't have to be that way. We are all in here, complete imbeciles outside of Christ. And the irony of the gospel is that we look like fools to the world, but we, in wisdom, can choose the way of Jesus and find true life. So I just would invite you, if you have questions about what that looks like, come and find somebody afterwards. We can talk with you about what that looks like. There is a response in here for all of us. And I would just invite the Spirit, not that he needs any invitation, to guide you through that response. Maybe just spend just a couple moments, and Doug will sing in just a moment. Just ask the Spirit to teach you what your response is this morning to Jesus and his word.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.